Please be seated. During this sermon series, we've been looking at the great ends of the church, a statement from about 100 years ago in our denomination of six essential tasks that the church is called to perform in its life together. So we come now to the second to last, which is the promotion of social righteousness. And we turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a single verse. Let us listen together for God's word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we know that understanding what we have been called to do is only the beginning, and certainly the easy part. And the hard part is following, obeying, and being faithful. And so by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand, but more than understanding, help us to be your obedient church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This will not come as news to you, but in the United States of America, Christianity is divided. We, as Christians, occupy both sides of just about every single controversial issue that you can imagine. What you may not realize is that as long as there have been Christian Americans have been divided. We have always found things to disagree about and argue over. Let me give you an example from our own Presbyterian history. Once upon a time, the church divided itself into two formal bodies. That was the extent of the division over, in part, whether the organ should be included in worship. The organ was simply too raucous for a worship service. It was too emotional. It just didn't belong in a holy, sacred time of worship. These are the kinds of things, and so many others that are far more serious than the organ, that divide us. One of the more significant divisions that has existed in the church occurred after the Industrial Revolution. So this was the period of time at the late 1700s, early 1800s, where our economy in the United States and in Western Europe transitioned from an agricultural economy that was centered in the home to an industrial economy that was centered in the city. With the advent of machines and the steam engine and things like this, the entire world was transformed in a very short period of time. And with it came a whole host of new problems. And the church had to confront these problems and try to understand how to address them. Namely, poor working conditions for laborers, child labor, and the advent and the explosion of urban poverty in a way that it had never been seen before, in addition to drunkenness that also has always been a problem as long as there's been alcohol, but became so much worse during this time. This was the time of the temperance movement and the anti-saloon league, and then, of course, ultimately prohibition. These were some of the social ills that emerged after the Industrial Revolution, and the church had to decide how to address them. And the church essentially settled on two different sides of how to address these problems. And the first side, you might call the conservative side, was to focus on the salvation of individuals, to focus on their eternal salvation, to emphasize individual morality, on the belief, on the assumption that if we have a society full of moral people, that our society will be transformed. And add to this the sense that they also expected either the rapture, where Christians would be taken up to heaven, or simply the second coming of Christ, that in some way or another, God's work would be done and all of the ugliness of this world in that moment would be taken care of. And so the focus for the one side, and this is a gross generalization, but the focus for the one side was individual morality, the salvation of individual souls. The other side took a very different emphasis, and they focused, instead of salvation, they focused on improving working conditions. They focused on advocating for laborers. They focused on addressing what they perceived to be systemic injustices. And as this movement gained steam, it came to be known as the social gospel. They believed that by our work together, we can build and bring about the very kingdom of God on earth. That we can do it. By our effort, we can bring about the completion of God's work in the world. by addressing the unjust, systems that exist in our society. So these are the two sides that emerged after the Industrial Revolution. And so all of this is a prelude, a preamble to highlighting a division that in many ways still exists in American Christianity today. Now, the curse of our culture today in the 21st century is that when we are presented with the divisive issue, we feel a sense of obligation to occupy the space held by our side, whether it's the liberal or the conservative position on an issue, whether it's the Republican or the Democratic position on an issue. When a divisive issue confronts us, we feel obligated to join ranks, to take the position held by our side. And if we entertain the opposing view, much less embrace it, it becomes a betrayal of principles. And so we avoid crossing over from one side to the other. We avoid meaningful understanding from one side to the other, which is why, I think, in 2010, conservative commentator Glenn Beck was able to say this: "I beg you, look for the words social justice or economic justice on your church website. If you find it, run as fast as you can." Social justice and economic justice, they are code words. Now, am I advising people to leave their church? Yes. Social justice and economic justice, they are code words. If you have a priest that is pushing social justice, go find another parish. Go alert your bishop and tell them, "Excuse me, are you down with this whole social justice thing?" I don't care what the church is. If it's my church, I'm alerting the church authorities. "Excuse me, what's this social justice thing?" And if they say, "Yeah, we're all in that social justice thing," I'm in the wrong place. Beck went on to say that Jesus spoke only of individual compassion and not governmental justice. For Beck, justice, social justice, is code for the wrong side of this divide. It's code for being on the wrong side of this divisive issue, or any divisive issue, probably. This is the divide that we have been living with for a long time. And in essence, it is that either Christianity is about individual morality, or it is about social justice. Either Christianity is about the salvation of souls and the behavior of individuals, or it is about social justice or economic justice. In 2013, the Brookings Institute conducted an economic values survey, and they asked this question: when Jesus and the prophets urged concern for the poor, were they primarily talking about our obligation to create a just society or charitable acts by individuals? And when Americans as a whole are taken together, it's pretty evenly split, with a slight favor for those who say that it is charitable acts by individuals. But for the most part, it's a pretty even split. But when it's broken out into different groups, it gets very interesting. White evangelicals, white mainline Protestants, and white Catholics are much more likely, as in probably 2-1, more likely to respond that the prophets and Jesus are talking about charitable acts by individuals. On the other hand, Hispanic Catholics and black Protestants are much more likely, as in 2-1, much more likely to respond that Jesus and the prophets were talking about our obligation to create a just society. It's instructive to recognize that those who are generally favored by society do not, on the whole, believe that Christians are called to transform society, and that those who are on the margins of society believe just the opposite. And so here's the real trouble. What we have inherited as opposing viewpoints do not need to be at odds with each other. And I think that as we look at this great end of the church, the promotion of social righteousness, and as we ask what social righteousness even means, I think we may come to see that these opposing views do not have to be at odds with one another. In fact, over the last 100 years, there has been, in some places, a convergence of these two perspectives. For one, recognizing that the social gospel, this idea that we, by our effort, can make the kingdom of God come, was far too optimistic about what humans can accomplish in this world. Far too optimistic. And on the other hand, evangelical Christians more and more are recognizing that the call to faithfulness extends beyond individual behavior. It extends beyond individual salvation to the point that not just that really Christians of all stripes, evangelical and liberal, were outraged by Glenn Beck's comments a few years ago. That was not an outrage shared only by the left. Now, originally, this idea of social righteousness probably meant something like moral uprightness or virtue or something along those lines. But as I'd mentioned before, it was undergirded with the assumption that a society full of virtuous individuals will be a just society. And that if all of the individual people in a society are more or less virtuous, are more or less moral, then the society itself will be more or less moral. But we have become increasingly aware of the reality that the mere presence of virtuous individuals within unjust social structures does not by itself transform the injustice. Martin Luther King Jr. said this: "On the one hand, we are called to play the Good Samaritan on life's roadside, but that will only be an initial act. One day we must come to see that the whole Jericho Road must be transformed so that men and women will not be constantly beaten and robbed as they make their journey on life's highway. True compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar. It is not haphazard and superficial. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring." And so for us in the 21st century, social righteousness takes on new meaning. I think it takes on both of these meanings. Our New Testament reading came from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached. You probably recognized it as one of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And there is a wonderful ambiguity in the Greek text in this verse, and it has to do with that word righteousness. In Greek, the word for righteousness is the same as the word for justice. There are not two separate words to indicate these two things. Righteousness and justice are captured by the same word. This word encompasses both love of God and love of neighbor, both private piety and our public faithfulness, our individual morality, and yes, with apologies to Glenn Beck, social justice. All of these captured in that word righteousness. If we go all the way back to the beginning of Israel's story, to God's calling Abraham, we see that God had a plan for Israel. God had a very specific intention for choosing the people, for calling them a holy people and setting them apart. They were blessed in order to be a blessing to the world. This is the explicit rationale that God gives to Abraham for choosing him and calling him to leave his homeland and to make a great people out of him. It is so that through him the nations of the earth might be blessed. Israel's singular devotion to God would enable them to be what the nations around them were not. Namely, a society that upholds justice, that advocates for the widow and the orphan, that shows hospitality to the stranger, that feeds the hungry and clothes the naked, and that worships and glorifies the one true God. Israel was to be a nation of justice and of compassion, and in so doing would share God's blessing with the nations of the world. It was never just about Israel. For all this talk about being a chosen people, of being a holy nation, of being set apart from all the other nations, it was never just about Israel. In fact, it was always about the entire world. It was always about God's blessing being extended and shared with the entire world. Isaiah says that Israel's light will shine forth, that if they do justice, that their light will shine. But Israel was content to keep the fasts, to keep the festivals. They were content to do the religious duty and neglect justice and neglect righteousness. Isaiah says, "Is such the fast that I choose? A day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them up, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? With Jesus, the direction and the purpose remain the same, but we shift gears. Jesus is carrying on this vision that God has planted within the people of Israel, and yet Jesus is expanding it. Jesus is exploding it. It's no longer just the people of God. Now it's the kingdom of God. Now it is the social reality of God. It is the domain, the dominion, the realm of God. Jesus has taken this idea of a nation of compassion and justice and has expanded it to include the entire world. It is no longer just the job and responsibility of Israel, the chosen people. It is a responsibility that falls upon all of us. It is a call to faithfulness that is extended to all of us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That word blessed in Greek means something like happy or joyful. Jesus is saying, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, you probably know that those who really hunger and thirst for righteousness in this world, in this day, are some of the most downtrodden people, are some of the saddest, sourest, unhappy people you will ever meet. Jesus is not talking about the here and now. He's talking about when the kingdom of God comes, those who thirst and hunger for justice, who thirst and hunger for righteousness, will be filled. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is coming, will be a kingdom that is characterized by justice and by righteousness. God's kingdom will be a kingdom, a society, a world that is founded upon righteousness, upon justice. Because these two things are two sides of the same coin. Far from running away from a church that preaches social justice, we should flee a church that thinks social justice has nothing to do with the gospel. And likewise, if we don't believe that the gospel has the power to transform our lives, to make us more righteous, more morally upright individuals, then we have fallen far short of what God intends for each and every one of us. It is our task as the church to promote social righteousness, to live into the new creation that God has offered to each and every one of us, and to work for justice in the world, for the well-being of every individual. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. Let us pray.